You would turn with me to our scripture for this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 to 14. This is the conclusion of Paul's writings to the Corinthians. There are two letters, of course, in the New Testament, the first letter to the Corinthians and the second. There may have been another letter written that is referred to here in the second book of Corinthians that no longer exist. And yet, these are the final words of the Apostle Paul to his beloved saints in Corinth. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, hear then the word of the Lord. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things while I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim at perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we may say amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we may have some understanding of this prayer, what we call a benediction of the Apostle Paul to his beloved saints in Corinth, as this is, of course, extended to us in the scriptures as our prayer, our hope, our desire. These things we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's good to be with you. And I've been preaching several weeks now in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I've become fascinated by it. I haven't begun to even get through the first parts of the book, as I've just now gotten through chapter 4, and certainly haven't gotten into 2 Corinthians. But as I was reading through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I came upon verse 14 of chapter 13, what we call a benediction, but is actually a prayer. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I was fascinated by it. And so even though I haven't prepared a sermon on that previously, I prepared a sermon for you for this occasion, that we may meditate upon these words together. If you have any children, and perhaps many children, you will understand that all children are not the same. That maybe out of six children which we had one or two children that we considered our problem child. Now, it's not that they were in your face rebellious, but it just seemed that they were always finding a way to get into trouble. If you left them alone for half an hour, they found a way to get into trouble. They either said something or did something that just caused you to shake your head and go, is this my child? Not eager to conform, not eager to be well-pleasing, sort of bent on going their own way, doing their own thing, and yet not outside of the sphere of Christ's influence. And you come to realize, somewhat philosophically and theologically, that God wires children differently according to our need as parents to grow us up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if nothing more, to keep us praying for our children without ceasing. Paul had many children, not born of flesh, but many children in the churches that he planted. Many churches, and of all the churches that we would say was Paul's problem child, it was the church in Corinth. There's a church that, if it were a child, was amazingly blessed of God. I mean, we read in the first chapter of the first book of 1 Corinthians that they've been enriched in every way imaginable. I mean, this is a child, this is a strong child, this is an able child, this is a child with amazing abilities. And yet, after the 1.5 years that Paul spent there planting that church, about which we read in Acts chapter 18, he went on a journey in and around and into Ephesus. And it wasn't too long after he had departed from Corinth that he began to hear reports about his child, the Corinthian church. For in spite of all that they had going for them and the direction that he had set them upon when he was with them, they had begun to veer in directions that were not according to the truth. So after we read the first very hopeful parts of 1 Corinthians 1 about how wonderfully gifted the Corinthian church was by the Holy Spirit, immediately Paul begins to mention problems like there's rampant disunity in the congregation. There is a party spirit. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Okay, we say that disunity, that we can deal with that. That's not unusual. It's a bit exaggerated, as the Corinthians who had joined the church, perhaps since Paul was there, were used to lining themselves up behind certain Greek philosophers, and they just carried that tendency in with them to the church and said, oh, well, my philosopher's Paul, and my philosopher's Apollos, and my philosopher's Cephas, and my philosopher's Christ. Okay, we'll deal with that. But then you read further in the book, and they began to question whether Paul was even an apostle, because he wasn't one of the original 12. And so now Paul's having to defend what he had done there as an apostle of Christ, his very authorization to plant a church. And not only that, but his gospel. They begin to question his gospel, because as Paul would preach the gospel, he would set the cross central in the preaching of the gospel. And that was offensive to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And they said, well, we don't want any more of that kind of Pauline preaching. We need something where the cross is removed, something less offensive, something less foolish, something more attractive to the people who are visiting. Okay, well, we can deal with that. Disunity and okay, the question Paul's apostolic authority because it won, and his gospel, we'll sure that up. But then you keep reading in the book and it just gets more interesting. They were celebrating sexual immorality in the church in chapter 5, the likes of which would make Gentiles blush. Now, I don't need to tell you that in Corinth, which is synonymous for sexual vice, to be able to make anyone in that culture blush would have been quite a task. And yet the church had enshrined a sexual practice and began to celebrate it in their liberty that made the Gentiles blush. Paul's just shaking his head. How in the world? Calls for that person to be disciplined in the life of the congregation, to either remove the sin and the sinner from the congregation by means of excommunication, or wait until such a time as they repent of their sin and stop walking in sin and then restore them to fellowship. Okay, we can deal with that, I suppose. And we got a line of things now that we're having to deal with this problem child, this problem church. Oh, it goes on, because next we find out that brothers are suing each other in court about petty little things. You owe me this much money, you owe me that much money. Instead of going to the church officials, they're laying their dirty laundry out before the world. And of course there's dirty laundry in the church, because the church is filled with sinners. But that's to be kept within the church and dealt with by the rules that Christ has set forth for resolving difficulties. How dare they take these to the civil authorities? What right do the civil authorities have to judge the people of God in these matters? Better to suffer the loss, so you lose $1,000 or $10,000, rather than parade this before the world. Okay, well, maybe we can deal with it. It's starting to add up, though. It's starting to be not a problem child. This is starting to be a disaster. This is starting to be a prodigal child. Moving on, well, some had given up marriage because they thought, you know, the times are tough, and being a Christian, being married, maybe it's just best not to be married. In chapter 7, Paul writes his defense of marriage chapter and why we have marriage. Okay, that's positive correction. But then as we move through the book, we see more and more and more problems. The problem with Christian liberty, how Christians are going past the liberty that they have in Christ and displaying their liberty to the injury of young Christians who they know will be offended if you eat meat that was offered to idols. And then perhaps the most serious sin that doesn't get the press of the sexual sin was that God was immediately judging the church. Some were dying in the church under the judgment of God because of the misuse of the Lord's Supper. This is starting to be serious. And then this whole lack of love in the expression of gifts. Those who had the more desirable gifts, the more showy gifts, the gifts with the wow factor, were rubbing in the nose of the others that had the lesser gifts and saying, you see, somehow we gifted ourselves. You gifted yourself. What do you have that you did not receive? And then that whole beautiful passage on love to correct the misuse of gifts and their use in the body of Christ, and moving on through a disorderliness in worship. There were some who were denying even the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ in chapter 15. This was a problem child. This was almost a prodigal child. And so Paul, as far as we can say, wrote at least three letters to them. Two we have in existence that are part of Scripture. The one is no longer in existence. Made at least two additional visits and was poised to make a third visit, writes the second letter once again to defend his apostolic authority that apparently was still being questioned whether Paul was an apostle at all. If you read the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians, you'll see how Paul lays out all the sufferings that he and his companions endured for the sake of the gospel. Who could deny that he was an apostle? And then, of course, the matter of offerings for the poor. And then there is some resolution in 2 Corinthians as to the fact that the excommunication of that one sinful member who was caught up in sexual immorality seemed to have been followed through on. And that person, he says, should be received back now into the fellowship because they had repented. But there's still a concern, a fatherly concern in his tone and his words. Even as you come to chapter 13, which we read, he has a whip in his hands, getting ready to come to this child and once again discipline if need be. But all of that kind of melts when we get to the end of the chapter. And he concludes his words to the Corinthians where he began them, with the gospel. As of all the things that verse 14 is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Of all the things that that is, a prayer, a benediction, it is very simply a statement of the gospel. Of the theme of the gospel, first and foremost, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some glean from this a statement of the Trinity, and it is. But it is one of many verses that we use to support the doctrine of the Trinity together with the baptismal formula in Matthew 28. But that is not Paul's reason for giving it here. He is merely stating what he has stated all along. My friends, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. I mean, it doesn't surprise us, does it, that in the Belgian Confession, we're told that the first mark of a true church is the preaching of the gospel. Not the Bible, the gospel. Cults and sects preach and teach the Bible. But it is centering our message upon the person and work of Christ for sinners, that they may be reconciled to God by His grace. That is to be declared in the church. That would be after the pattern of the apostolic church, the preaching of the gospel. And so the theme of that gospel is set forth here. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace is a word that we should be familiar with. It simply means favor. And so when we say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the very favor of God, His inclination toward us, His opening of bringing us into Himself instead of calling us into temporal and eternal judgment, He extends to us favor. But it means much more, I think, in this latter passage. Calvin agreed. I was reading Calvin on this, and I won't quote him, but something to the effect of, it means much more than just divine favor. It includes all that Christ did in order to save us from our sins. So when Paul says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he is referring to all that he taught about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus for sinners to reconcile them to God. Now you look at the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's quite an extensive, what we call Christology or doctrine of Christ, in those two letters alone. I mean, some of the most profound statements about who Christ is and what He's done to save us are found in those books. And Paul was always setting forth the doctrine of Christ central as the focus of faith in this living person, Jesus, so that we would never get away from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of the most well-known and deservedly memorized passages in all of Scripture. And I hope certainly that you have it memorized in one version or another. It says, of course, for by grace, it is by grace, the same word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been saved or delivered from death and condemnation through faith, vital connection with Christ, believing upon Him, trusting in Him, And it's not of yourselves. How could that come from you? Because you were dead in your transgressions and sins. God made you alive. It is the gift of God. And in this passage, we see that grace and gift are essentially synonymous. And in the overall scheme of things, as the Apostle Paul is revealing something of this amazing mercy of God to sinners. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is that grace and gift are, in this context, synonymous. That grace comes to us while we are totally unaware of its existence, while we are dead to it and dead to the God of Scripture and dead to any living reality of living in fellowship with him. I think of these people. You'll see these pictures. The C-130s drop these aid packages in these places where people have been living in famine, in refugee camps. And you see these pictures of these big pallets of goods coming down from the back of these planes with two or three or four or five, six parachutes on them. It's a beautiful thing to see that coming down. And all the people clamoring toward it, right? And picking it apart and finding rice, water, whatever they need to sustain them. We were in worse shape than they are spiritually. We were dead in our transgressions and sins when God dropped his Son upon us and gave him to us and put in him all that we need in order to be right with God both now and forevermore, you see. It is by grace that you have been saved, that not of yourself. It's the gift dropped upon us while we were dead in our transgressions and sins. God made us alive. That he may receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. The theme, you see, of the gospel is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he did, from his incarnation to his suffering to his crucifixion to his death on the cross to his burial to his resurrection to his ascension, and everything that he is doing seated at the right hand of God, and everything that he shall do when he comes again, is for you and for me, members of his blessed body of the church, that we may stand in awe of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize in a growing way, as we unpack the package, we come to Christ simply to have our sins forgiven because we have a bad conscience and we don't want to go to hell. Great. Whatever gets you there, right? But as we unpack the package, we realize, oh, there's more to it than that. There's eternal life. I get eternal life too. Oh, wait a minute. There's more in this package than that. I am right with God, both now and forevermore. Nothing can ever separate me from his love. Well, keep pulling it apart. There's more. I am now adopted into his family. I am a very child of God right now as I live and breathe in this world. I am a child of the living God. Wow. There's more. You're members of his body. He is the head of the body. We are his body. We are appendages to Christ in a mystical connection. We are the body of Christ, and each one of us are members of Christ. Oh, keep reading. Keep reading, you see. And all of life, you see, as the Christian is digging through that package and understanding the growing and wonderful, awe-inspiring dimensions of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a grace that truly is unfathomable on this side of eternity. That's the theme of the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians. Maybe they had made progress since he had been dealing with them as this problem child. Maybe they had not. Certainly, I think they had. But there were still concerns lingering in the mind of this father of this church, these Christians whom he fathered in the faith. And at the end, he can say no more. He says, I commend you to the gospel. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you spend every day unpacking what you have in Christ, focusing upon that, touching it, until you finally see Christ and have all that he has promised to give us when he comes again, your inheritance. Now then he secondly speaks of the source of the gospel. The theme is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The source is the love of God. And some translations say the love of God the Father. And certainly I would think that that is his meaning, whether it is said in one text or not. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. For certainly grace must come from somewhere. And it comes from the Father, from God, and from his love. We speak in theology of the love of God being the moving ground of our redemption. It springs from that which is unfathomable in our minds, a God who is love and who has a characteristic or an attribute of being loving, even toward his sinful, rebellious creatures who have plunged themselves into ruin and to spiritual death because they all sinned in Adam. To those he has chosen freely to express his love. And his love is expressed in mercy. But his mercy is never given to his children in half measures. It is always a mercy of grace, of favor, and indeed of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we receive everything that there is to receive that is necessary in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we trace the love of God from all eternity, in time, we see it expressed in mercy and coming to its specific expression to us in time through the gospel, in that he, out of love, gives us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in all fullness and irrevocably. And it's not a love that is momentary, but it is a love that continues to flow. Next week, my wife and I, Lord willing, are going to St. Catharines, Ontario to preach at one of our churches. We haven't been there, in years. We used to drive from Michigan to Vermont every year through Canada for 15 years. And our kids grew up vacationing in Vermont. And we'd always stop at Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls, whether you're on the American side or Canadian side, is still an amazing thing. I never tire of it. I have to stand there, and what is my question? Where does all that water come from? 24 hours a day, day after day, year after year, that water comes from somewhere. I once thought there must be somebody down there just turning on a big spigot to keep it coming, but it just keeps coming. Coming over the falls, down on the rocks, making that beautiful spray. The maiden of the mist. And you stand there and just say, look at that water. Where does it come from? That could stop one day. Indeed, that will stop one day But the flow of God's love from all eternity to us in Christ will never stop. It is the flowing of the love of God expressed in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that knows no end, that is infinite. The experience of which is ours now and day by day greater until Jesus comes again and we really then begin to stand in awe of this love. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, in that beautiful prayer, that prayer for the Ephesians, that we may have the ability to comprehend something of the height and width and length and depth of the love of God. And in Romans 8, he speaks of the love of Christ and then the love of God. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why is that? Because it continues to flow to us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives so that we have the assurance that once God has loved us, these difficult children that he's loved. You think the Corinthian church was a problem child? I'm the problem child. You're the problem children. We all are. We are children of the living God by his adoption. And when was the last time you did one thing perfectly? Never. When was the last time that we as the children of the living God performed beautifully before our Father as if he were to say, well done? It is solely by his love and his grace to us in Christ that we are bonded to him both now and forevermore. And the more we live, the longer we live, the more we experience of the ups and downs and the fits and starts of being a child of God and the reality of the world, the flesh and the devil, the more precious to us the love of God is. If it were not for his love, we would be lost. If it were not for the never-ending streams of his love coming from all eternity through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be lost. For we are the problem children. You see, 1 and 2 Corinthians is in the scripture to remind us that all the sins of Corinth are in our hearts. And all the sins of the Corinthian church are in the soil of every local church, just waiting to come forth. And so when Paul says that the theme of the gospel is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the source of the gospel is the love of God or the love of the Father, he is reminding us that there is no sin greater than grace, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is God who's holding on to his problem children. It's not his problem children that are holding on to God. And that every day that we get up and struggle to live the life we're called to live in Christ Jesus is testament to the Father's love and to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't end there when he speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship or koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The koinonia, the fellowship. Fellowship in Scripture means partaking, communing, partnership. It's a real thing. When we as the body of Christ come to the Lord's table and commune with Christ, we are communing with one another. We are partaking of one another. For we are one body in our Lord Jesus Christ, one loaf of bread. There's a lot going on in the Lord's Supper, but one significant aspect of it is partnership or partaking of. And so here we have, by the words of the Apostle Paul, the only way that we can experience the gospel. That is by, of course, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship, communing, partaking of the Holy Spirit. You see, we could not know anything about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can begin to appreciate all that we have in Christ Jesus. We could not begin to appropriate Christ and all of its benefits if it were not for the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who comes to us before and renews us spiritually. We're born again. Who unites us to Christ before we even believe upon him. Who gives us the gift of repentance and faith that we may repent of our sins and come and embrace Christ with a living faith. Who assures us of our justification by faith. Who adopts us and gives us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Whereas Paul says in Romans 5, it's the Holy Spirit that pours out the love of God in our hearts. It's one thing to understand the gospel and go, wow. It's another thing to connect that with the love of the Father and go, that's neat. But to experience this in an explosive way, in a way that converts us, changes us, ever renews us, relies entirely upon the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And upon him we depend. For else we're just talking about grace, and we're talking about love as some abstract principle. But when the Holy Spirit renews us, renews our minds, and grants us all that we need to take an embrace of Christ and say, you are my Lord, you are my God, I am willing to die for you, rather than to deny you. Well, now we're talking about real Christianity, aren't we? Not churchianity, but Christianity. That which is from above. All brought to us, you see, in an experience as we experience the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. My time is up. Paul ends where he begins with the Corinthians, with the gospel. Imagine Paul, if you read Acts 18 later this afternoon, read it in your devotions and see what a miracle it was, how God brought the church in Corinth into existence. And Paul went there and preached the gospel of the cross, how people, by the Holy Spirit's leading, came to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And how he saw that miracle before his very eyes and then left, and that problem child went wayward, and he spends all this time and effort trying to correct this child, and finally says, I'll give you back to where you began, the gospel, to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May that be experienced here. May the love of the Father, seen as the source of the gospel, be acknowledged. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be more and more understood from week to week. O Lord God, pour out your Spirit upon us that we may live, that we may live as the body of Christ, even as we find our life in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this prayer, this brief prayer. We can't possibly do it any justice in this brief time, but we're thankful for the things about which this prayer speaks. And we are one to speak a lot about grace, for we are Calvinist and we speak of grace. But it's one thing to speak of grace and quite another to experience it. And we speak of the love of God, and rightly so, but it's one thing to speak of the love of God and yet another thing to experience the love of the Father, to be known that we are adopted by him, that we are his children in this life and for all eternity. It's one thing to speak of the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to be invaded by the Holy Spirit and brought to life by him. May these things be true in our lives and the life of this church increasingly. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.